First John chapter 2. Last week we focused our attention particularly on verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. So it's the proof that we have come to know the Lord. There are two tenses there. Hereby we have known that we are knowing Him. So you have the past and the present. So in other words, hereby we know that we have been saved, is the idea, that we keep His commandments. So a trajectory or a course, a direction of obedience is a proof of one who has come to know God and who is knowing God presently in a personal saving way. So the word to know, we speak of in these terms that I have a personal relationship with God. But it sounds a bit trite, or sometimes describing more of a human romantic tie. So John actually gives us a very a huge list, an immense variety of ways in which he describes a Christian. And in chapters 1 and 2. So how would you describe a Christian? You know, we have a limited number of descriptions, don't we? We'll say something like, he's a person that's saved. She is forgiven of her sins, and or born again, or a believer. And those are all appropriate descriptions. But let me just go through the array of descriptions in chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 1, verse 6, we have fellowship with God. Now in this case, I said, he that saith he has fellowship with God, or if we say that we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness. But the point is, someone who is saved does have fellowship with God. So, perfectly appropriate if someone asks you to describe yourself as a Christian, beyond the fact that you say you're a Christian, is I have fellowship with God. That is common communion with God. That's what fellowship means. In other words, I'm agreeing with Him. It's not that we're agreeable. It's only we're agreeable because I'm agreeing to what He has taught me. It's not an equality thing. But there is a passage in the Old Testament that says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? You can't walk with God unless you agree with Him. And then chapter 1, verse 7, you walk in the light. That's another description of obedience. In other words, that's one of several ways in which we describe obedience. What is walking in the light? God is light, but what is walking in the light? It means you're walking in the light of His Word. You're walking in the light of His will. Chapter 2, verse 3, we know Him. I know Him as my God and Savior. But that's the language of covenant. You know, in the Old Testament it says Adam knew Eve. They use that verb to describe a physical covenant relationship. But to know God is a covenant term. I know Him in a covenant relationship. That I'm married to Him spiritually. Then it says, you'll keep His commandments. But that's another description of a Christian. A Christian keeps God's commandments. Verse 6 of chapter 2, we abide in Him. That's the language of remember, the vine and the branches. If you go into a vineyard and you see a branch that's broken from the vine, there's no abiding. There's no abiding anymore. There's no transfer of nutrients. There's no relationship anymore between the vine and the branch. The branch has died. It also in verse 6 of chapter 2 says, we walk as Jesus walked. So there's the imitation of Jesus. So we are to be imitators of God, of Christ. So you've heard the expression, what would Jesus do? That, again, has become such a trite thing, but it is true. But in one sense, it's false. I can't walk on the water. I can't do miracles. So what would Jesus do depends on the situation. If what he did, we know, but what he did we can't repeat in many ways. But he did say that God's law was in his heart. And we can imitate Jesus in having God's word in our hearts and seeking to walk in that path. Chapter 2, verse 1, we have an advocate. So if someone said, how do you describe yourself? Well, I'm a person that is defended by the Lord. He's my advocate. Verse 9, I'm in the light. Verse 10, I love my brother. Again, verse 10, I abide in the light. A similar expression, you're in the light. But now you're abiding in the light. That is even a more aggressive situation. Verse 10, an interesting statement that we should probably revisit. What does it say in verse 10? That a believer is someone that does not cause another person to stumble. See that? It's an interesting take. There is none occasion of stumbling in him. And I don't think it's saying that he doesn't stumble. I think it's saying that he's not a stumbling block to others, to the Lord. A sure sign of someone that's not saved is he's leading people away from the Lord and not to the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 11, he knows where he's going. Where it says in verse 11, actually, that the person that's walking in darkness doesn't know where he's going. It sounds like a blind person, but it's actually just talking about someone that can see physically, but he's just not sure about where he's going. And that's a description of an unbeliever. But a believer knows where he's going. And I think it's not just talking about heaven. He knows that his steps are in the path of righteousness. He knows how to make decisions according to the doctrine of God's Word. But then, we're going beyond what we're going to touch this afternoon, but he continues throughout chapter 2 with descriptions of a Christian. Verse 12, our sins are forgiven. Verse 13, we overcome the wicked one. Verse 14, we're strong and the Word of God abides in us. Verse 15, we don't love the world. Now let's be careful. It's not saying we don't love people in the world. It's saying we don't love the world in system and that which is in antagonistic toward God. And he goes on to describe the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Verse 17, a believer does the will of God. Verse 19, a believer perseveres in the church, the true church. Notice that. John describes people that were not saved as they went out from us. They were not of us. So it is very important, not that, often in Rome they'll talk about the church, but we have to be careful you don't swing the pendulum and denigrate the church. The church is Christ's body and it's his representation on earth. And so a true believer is going to want to be part of a church. That is a proof. We're added not only to the invisible church, what the Lord added to the visible church, as we see in the book of Acts. The Lord added daily such as were being saved. So a believer, verse 19, perseveres in the church. Verse 20 has an unction from the Holy One. Again, we'll have to revisit that. Verse 21, he knows the truth. Verse 23, he confesses the Son. So there is doctrinal confessions. There are doctrinal confessions. Verse 25, he has the promise of eternal life. Verse 28, he has confidence at the second coming of Christ. In verse 29, he does righteousness. It's huge. John is just packing the chapter with descriptions of a Christian. And no wonder why it has the effect of the assurance of salvation. And that's the theme in 1 John, the main theme. These things have I written unto you that have already believed on the name of the Son of God, that you might have, that you might know that you have eternal life, chapter 5 and verse 13. So as you study this massive list, can you kind of categorize it? And somewhat, some are states, okay? My sins are forgiven, okay? That's a state in which I exist. I'm in the light. I've overcome the wicked one. Those are kind of like states. And then there are actions. So you're not just in a state of being a Christian, but you're keeping God's commandments. So there's an activity going on. If there's a video being taken, it's not just a past video, you've overcome the wicked one or you've been born again, but if a video is being taken of each one of us and we're being watched by the Lord, we're on a trajectory of keeping God's commandments. So on a daily basis, He told the truth and not a lie. He was generous and not greedy. You know, there are going to be actions involved. Fruit. Some are maybe awarenesses. He knows God. There's an awareness of my personal communion with God. Again, you can argue. Someone can argue with you, you don't have an awareness of God, but you can't prove it. Prove to someone, I know God. The proof is going to be something they can see or sense, like obedience, profession of doctrine. Because it says in chapter 5 and verse 1, if you're born of God, you'll believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Now that's something you can put on paper. That's something people can sense, you know, that they can conclude. If I say Jesus Christ of Nazareth is not the promised Messiah, and I believe that in my heart, then I am not a Christian. And that would come under the category of beliefs. You see, it's not, there's objective proof. He that confesses the Son is a Christian. I'm talking about someone who confesses Him as their Lord and Savior, and Jesus is the Son of God. So it's important that we have profession of faith. And we say, I believe certain teachings of the Bible. And if I don't believe these when I've been taught them, then I am not a Christian. Jesus said to the Pharisees, if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins. That's the expression. If you don't believe that I am the Lord, if I am not the God who appeared to Moses, who said, I am that I am. If you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. In other words, you're not a Christian. If you maintain the rejection of me as divine, you'll die. If you die, you'll die in your sins. And then some are attitudes. Love not the world. That's an attitude, isn't it? I do not love that which is passing away, that which is contrary to God, the spirit of idolatry, the spirit of immorality in the world. And I have confidence at the second coming. That was one of the descriptions of a Christian. We have confidence at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's found in verse 28 of chapter 2. Now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. So there is an attitude among Christians that we are confident that we'll be received at the second coming of the Lord because we're His. Again, how do you unpack all of these checks and balances? And that's what they are. Some of them are front end of the proof. You say, I know God. Well, the proof of that is you keep His commandments. So you have the cause and the effect. So they're checks and balances. And in one sense, you don't unpack them all, you just enjoy them all. But it takes a long time to unpack each one and again, to categorize these things to perhaps make them easier to understand. The context of chapter 1 is a faulty view of sin. Remember that you have no boundaries, antinomianism. If you say that you have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, you lie and do not the truth. In other words, you're saying, there are really no rules for me. I'm a renegade. I can do anything. As a Christian, I can still know God and live in fornication, for instance. John says, you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. And then the faulty view of sin, you remember, is sin is easily defeated. I can become sinlessly perfect. We have no sin. When a healthy view is sin is dangerous, though it's not my Lord anymore, I'm still in a sinful body, a dying body, and I still do commit sins. Though I shouldn't, and though I have power to resist them, I am not so foolish as to say that I am sinlessly perfect, or it can become glorified before I'm glorified, or that I can become glorified before I die. And then the other one is, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. In other words, we're saying, it has no claim on me. I wasn't conceived and born in sin. So there were faulty views of sin, and John often describes the Christian in light of his battle with sin. So the scriptural teaching is we need to see the ugliness of sin from conception and birth, the loveliness of Christ, who is our satisfaction, who is our advocate, the sweetness of forgiveness and the ability to resist sin, chapter 2 and verse 1, and the hopefulness of repentance and ongoing forgiveness throughout the rest of the chapter. So you have the blessed assurance by the matter, M-A-T-T-R, of obedience, as well as he goes into the motive of obedience. So you see two things like that in chapter 2. You see the matter and the manner. Or say the matter and the motive. Okay? And you might even see the manner. How do you unpack thou shalt not kill? The matter is, don't take life. Don't hurt. And the motive is love. And you might even see, what's the manner? Well, it depends. It could be, you can hate with your eyes, you can hate with your mouth, you can hate with your hands. In other words, we have to unpack it in that way. There's so many categories under that one main category. If you will, you know what the Ten Commandments are? It's ready reference. It's a ready reference because it summarizes all of God's law. It summarizes all the precepts and all the prohibitions. And you all have had ready references. You'll develop a card with the doctrines of the Bible. Maybe if you had classes in school preparing for tests, we called them not so much cheat sheets, but we called them ready references. Instead of, you know, reading all your notes for the semester, you took all your notes and you put them on one, you know, 8.5 by 11 card. Not so much even a piece of paper, because you wore it out by the time you studied and took the test. But you had a ready reference. And the Lord was kind to us to give us a ready reference. And it's even a smaller ready reference when he gives us the two commands that summarize the Ten Commands. Love the Lord with all your heart and love your neighbors yourself. So those are ready references. So John gives us descriptions of having a blessed assurance of our salvation by the M-A-T-T-E-R, the matter of obedience. He says, if we keep His commandments, verse 3 of chapter 2, that's matter, commandments. What are we to think? What are we to do? What are we to know? So commandments is the matter of obedience. Verse 5, keep His word. So you see, commandments and word are parallel. We might say commandment is a subdivision of word, but it's still His word. And then verse 6, we walk as Jesus walked. Now what does that mean? The matter, right? And also the spirit in which He walked, but we imitate the Lord. So that's dealing with the matter of obedience. But John begins to talk about the motive of obedience in verse 5 of chapter 2. So he's dealing with the matter in the first verses when he talks about commandments, the word, and walking as Jesus walked. But then he begins to talk about the motive, and it even as far back as verse 5. Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. You see how love comes into the context now. And that's not a surprise to us, because what is the motive for keeping God's word? Love. And that's not just New Testament. What does the second commandment say? Thou shalt not... My mind is got it clear. Thou shalt... the second of the Ten Commandments, right, not the second of or the earth beneath, or the water underneath the earth, thou shalt not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, but showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me. So love, and keep my commandments, right? So that's Exodus and Deuteronomy. That's not just John's gospel. Love is Old Testament. Leviticus 19, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so he gives us the motive. But it's interesting how he puts it. If you obey him, the love of God is perfected in you, verse 5. So what's first, obedience or love? Here it's saying obedience will gender love. But they work together. Love and obedience are intrinsically related. One's the motive, one is the matter. They're mutually inclusive. Which comes first? Well, I think it's like which comes first, the chicken or the egg? And we would say, well, the chicken came first, right? Which comes first, love or obedience? And I would say love, because my obedience was just works righteousness and filthy rags until I got a new heart. And so when God gave me a new heart, I began to love Him. And so my act of obedience issued from a new heart of love. But it goes back and forth. If I love Him, I'll keep His commandments. And if I keep His commandments, He continues to pour His love out in my heart. So it's two-way here, and we've got to see it. But John will, in particularly, begins to deal with the motive of obedience, because he knows that if we just have lists and we're just robots, he knows that we tend to go in that direction. And he wants us to see the fact that we need to love the Lord and love one another as the engine behind the obedience. Now, the love of God, you can see how it takes you a while to expose it. Does that mean our love for God, where God is the object? God's love for us, where God is the subject? Or God's love, the quality of our love? Yes. It depends. Are you talking about the first table of the law? Then it's our love for God. But I think it's difficult to pinpoint exactly what one of those three, or maybe it's a fourth one. But the love of God is perfected in us. What does that mean? That God is filling our hearts with love for Him? Or God is showing us His more and more of His glory, that our love for Him, that he is the object of our love? Or is it just saying that the quality of our love is being perfected in us? Whether it's love toward God or love toward our neighbor. But the point is, the motive is being filled. Or the motive is being the focus here. He's giving us power to obey. And the power is the power of love. Just devotion to God and devotion to people. It's a powerful motive. Just like you know hate is a powerful motive. It's hate that caused those men to fly those airliners. They thought it was love for God, for their God. It was hate toward us, toward people. It's love that should drive us to preach the gospel, to win souls, to look beyond their hateful looks and their antagonism toward the gospel. Self-preservation is often a sin we commit, don't we, by when we disobey God and are intimidated by people. So, verse 5, the love of God is perfected in us. So, when you look at the ready references of the Bible, the Ten Commandments are not exhaustive in nature. They're meant to be representative. So you're not going to find, and it says, thou shalt not commit adultery in number 7. So does that mean fornication isn't an important sin to deal with? In other words, it's a category of every immorality and includes every form of immorality, passive and active. So it would be... The seventh commandment is a prohibition against fornication, live-in situations before marriage. It's a prohibition against homosexuality. It's a prohibition against visual pornography and right down the line. But it's also, as you look at the opposite, it encourages the precept of holiness, purity. Dressing modestly is the seventh commandment. The precept of the seventh commandment is not tempting others with the sin of lust. And it's marriage is the fulfillment of the seventh commandment. When you're married, it's the precept of you're not committing adultery or fornication. Your marriage is honorable in the bed, undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So the Ten Commandments are the matter. The two commandments, ready reference for the motive. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength. So, when I am offered to worship Allah, my love for God says no. When God says to me to study the scriptures or to pray, my love says, yes, Lord. I'll submit to you. I love you, Lord, because you first loved me, and obedience is the acid test of love. God's love for us was the motive to Him saving us, for God so loved the world. And even in Exodus 20, the preface for the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord thy God which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. What is that saying? I loved you. The deliverance from slavery is because of my love. He's not just declaring that He did it. He's saying, I did it because I am the Lord thy God. I am your God. I loved you. And it's also saying, therefore I'm sovereign over you. I'm your sovereign leader. And so love begets love. If I'm the Lord your God which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, what do I expect from you? Turn your back and live the way you want to live? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any of thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You see what he's doing? It's love begetting love, because thou shalt not have any other gods before me is the matter of love. He's saying, I loved you in the Exodus. You respond in love to me, the effect, by obedience. It's simple in that sense. And he gives us the matter as well as the motive when he gives us the Ten Commandments. So what is he doing? He's educating our love. You know, you hear people say, just love, just love. Well, how do I love? I love my dog by petting him on the head and feeding him dog food. Right? I love my neighbor by giving him a pie, telling him about the Lord. But you got to educate your love because there are many objects of our love. And if God is the object of our love, He says, here's how I want you to love me. I want you to have me alone as your God and no one else. And I want you to reverence my name. When you approach me, I want you to use my name in a reverent way. And he even says we swear by his name in court. When he says, I want you to worship me the way I want you to worship me. I don't want you to worship me with your own inventions. So when you approach me, pray. You can pray. You can preach the gospel. You can meditate. Are you following me? Fast. He gives us the means of worship. What's he saying? Here's how I want you to love me. You know, in my relationship with my wife, I know things that she wants me to do to show my love, and I know things that she doesn't want me to do to not show my love. I'm thinking of foods that she would not appreciate if I brought some food home that she doesn't like. She's not picky, but you know, you forget the foods that they don't like. But if I brought home something that I knew she didn't like, I'm drawing a blank. I'm the one that has more picky things than she does, but. That's not how to love her, by doing something that is antagonistic or opposite to what she desires. The Bible says, dwell with your spouse according to knowledge. And so, certain things I'm just not going to do. I'm not going to, with a loud voice, wake her up in the morning. And I'm not going to offer her pickles for dinner. Just doesn't like pickles. So, you know, we educate our love. So how are we to love God and love our neighbor? Here's the ready reference. In other words, the Ten Commandments are like bullet points that you put on your card to study for your test, giving us the main categories of our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. No, the Lord was exhaustive in that, in the categories. No one can come up with an 11th commandment that missed some kind of relationship with, you know, some nuance of a relationship with God or man. I mean, isn't the Lord so wise? He deals in number 5 with authority, parents. Number 6 with life, you know, and promoting life. Number 7, moral issues. Number 8. Dealing with generosity and stealing. And number 9, dealing with truth, deception. Number 10, greed what moves you, what is most important to you. It just is so thorough. In the same way with the first 4 commandments. The first 4 commandments give us whom we should worship. God alone, number 1. How we should worship in spirit and in truth, number 2. Why should we worship? Because God is holy, number 3. When in particular should we worship? 1 and 7 on the Lord's Day. Now, yes, we worship Him every day, but just like we all know, there are certain times where we work. So certain times that, you know, for instance, your boss says your schedule is 8 to 5. Well, doesn't mean that you don't do things for your boss after 5 or before 8. But that's a time slot that you're committed. And the Lord says, "Okay, you're to work 6 days, but the time slot that you must worship is the Lord's day." So it's when we worship. And we all know we need time. Whether it's to rest or to worship or to work, we all need time slots. in our lives.
Beginning with verse 7.
Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. Is that not a play on words? He says, no new commandment. It's an old commandment, but it's a new commandment. So it's like he's playing a little game with us. He's saying it's both old and new. He's not saying it's the 11th commandment. He's saying there's an old and there's a newness to the command of love. That is, love thy neighbor as thyself. So are you saying, John, that when the Bible says love thy neighbor as thyself in Leviticus, it doesn't mean love your brother? No. Obviously, there were believers and unbelievers in that neighbor relationship. There was a special love for true believers in Israel that they didn't experience with their neighbor who wasn't a believer or their fellow Israelite. I think what John is saying here, not that love one another is brand new, but there's a new light now to the situation. I think what he's talking about is the light of Calvary. A new commandment I write in you, that the thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. That's the key. Now, at least a couple questions. Is the darkness the types and shadows of the Old Testament? And now you've got not the shadow, but you've got the tree now. You've got Christ and the Calvary. I think that's the key. Or is the darkness just talking about you were dark in your sin, and now you're in the light of the gospel, and you're in the light of fellowship with God? I think both can be mentioned, but I think what he's referring to is the brotherly and sisterly relationship in the church in the New Testament era. The darkness is past. Yes, sin's grip is loosened, but I think the types and shadows of the past are now reverently retired, and the true light now shineth. What is that true light? The Day of Atonement, Jesus being the Christ, the Christian Church. Post-Calvary, it's now international versus national. It was Israel in particular that represented the church. Now it's not just Israel, it's all nations shall come and worship before him. The inclusion of the Gentiles. So that's what John is talking about, I think, when he says it's an old commandment, but it's a new commandment because it's in the light of the gospel now. And that's why he begins to say, he that is in the light that hates his brother, he that says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. Now he's not talking about brother in Israel. He's talking about brother in the church. He's talking about people that are in the church, professing and possessing Christians. It's a new era where wherever you and I go, we can call someone brother even if we can't understand the next few words that they give. The nice thing is there are some words that everybody understands, like hallelujah and amen and hopefully Christ or Christos that people can understand. But there's a point where you can sense someone is believing in the Lord and we can call them brother or sister. So, verses 9 and following, I ask the question, is the matter of obedience made easier by the motive of obedience, or is the obedience of matter facilitated by the obedience of motive? We talked about that earlier. Matter and motive are mutually inclusive. John is saying in verse 9 that hate is the motive of disobedience, opposite to love being the motive of obedience. He that saith he's in the light says, I'm obeying God, or I'm a Christian, but he hates his brother, is in darkness even until now. Now, it's similar to chapter 1. He that says he has fellowship with God and walks in darkness, he lies and does not the truth. Now he says, look, if you say you love God, but you don't love God's children, then you're lying. You're actually in darkness. So he that saith he's in the light, now instead of saying, hates God, for instance, but hates his brother, is in darkness even until now. So the proof, another proof of being a Christian is that how you respond to a professing believer, true believers. So it's the context of professing Christians. In other words, if we are Christian, we will love Christians, that is, true Christians. So it works both ways. He that loveth his brother abides in the light. So you have the proof, the state, and then another proof, and there is now none occasion of stumbling in him. This is verse 10. So verse 10 says, if you love your brother, you abide in the light. And if that's true, there's none occasion of stumbling in him. And what does that mean? The word is stumbling. Sin, the word is scandal. Sin is a scandal. Sin against a brother that is unchecked is proof of lostness. So what it is, verse 10, if you're a true believer, you're going to facilitate the growth of another believer. You're going to be an encouragement to Christians. You're not going to be a stumbling block by your antagonism toward the truth. Well, how do you see hatred in someone? Is the question that someone might ask. How do you see someone's hatred of a brother? As we read in verse 9, he that saith he's in the light. So here's someone who's in the church, for instance. He's in the visible church, but he's hating his brother. John doesn't unpack that. How do you know that someone is hating a Christian? Well, you knew that Cain didn't love Abel by murdering him, but that you don't usually see the murder of a Christian in a church. So we have to use other passages. How do you know someone is hating? Well, use the last six commandments. If you can't forgive a brother who offends you, you're not a Christian. That's simply what he's saying. You hate your brother if you don't forgive him. If someone will not forgive your repentance, your confession, then that is hating brother. If you lie to your brother and sister, your professing brother and sister, if you're constantly lying and you're not repenting and seeking victory, and lying is your element, then you cannot be a Christian. If lying is something that characterizes you, if you're constantly mean-spirited toward Christians like Cain, you slander Christians. Those are ways in which hatred is made manifest. So John is saying simply, if you hate your brother, you're in the darkness and you're not a Christian. John's pretty blunt. Throughout his epistle, he's saying you're not a believer, that you're walking in darkness, that you're lying, you make God a liar. I mean, John's someone that you wouldn't think, you know, the mild, although he was a son of thunder, he was one who leaned on Jesus' bosom, and yet he was one that sought to call down fire from heaven. But John is one who really tells it like it is. He hits you between the eyes. And he doesn't want you to doubt one minute whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian. And that's the blessing of 1 John, for instance. You know, someone should be able to study 1 John and conclude either I'm a Christian or I'm not a Christian. And that's his intent. And you know, you and I, as we interact with people, we should be able to discern in due time whether a person's a Christian or not a Christian. Remember, I memorized verses from Malachi. that you might discern whether someone is serving God or whether they're not serving God. In other words, you'll discern whether someone is a Christian or not a Christian. So John says, a hating professor of Christianity is in darkness. He walks in darkness. He's ignorant of the way. He knows not where he's going. And he's blinded by his darkness. He's blunt in saying, lovelessness is lawlessness if you're without Christ. If you're loving, you're lawful. If you're lawful, you're loving. And that's the description of a Christian. So John deals with the matter of obedience and he deals with the mode of obedience through chapter 2 and verse 11. And now he's going to categorize Christians in verses 12 and following, little children, fathers, and young men. It's interesting how he categorizes Christians in those three ways. Where do we fall in those categories? When does the young man become an old man? 65. Well, I hope it's an encouragement to you. The Lord, John piles on the descriptions of Christians, and that's something that should comfort us, that we have many to choose from and many to encourage us. But let's remember how important it is to the matter of obedience, doing God's will, God's way, but also praying that God would give us the mode of obedience to really do it out of love and devotion and covenant commitment to God and to one another. Let's pray.